get underway this morning, I want to say that the Bonsons missed you last week. It was nice to have a time of vacation, not to have all the individual chores that are usually faced, but you were missed. And we thank you for your prayers in our absence. This morning we return to 1 Peter to continue our exposition of this book of the New Testament, and we're going to take as our text the 18th verse of chapter 3. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and to read the context, I'll begin at the 8th verse, reading through verse 18. First Peter 3, beginning at the 8th verse, hear now God's word. Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if he be zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer, for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's Word. One of the advantages of having a vacation is that it affords me an opportunity to watch television when I don't ordinarily have that opportunity. And during this last week, I happened to take in a program that I can't often pick up these days, that is Firing Line, one that will be well known to many of you because of the host of that show, William F. Buckley, a leading conservative spokesman in our society and has been for a number of years. Well, it wasn't just the opportunity to see Buckley in action that caught my eye as I was looking at the TV guide this last week. It was the topic that was being taken up in Firing Line. And as I recall, it was something like Christianity alongside the other world faiths, or Christianity in the midst of the world religions. And so I tuned in to watch this, and it turns out that Buckley was there at Middlebury College in Connecticut, where a Catholic monk, a Roman Catholic monk, who had studied Buddhism to a large degree, was present, and Langdon Gilkey, who is the leading Protestant Neo-Orthodox spokesman from the University of Chicago, was present, and then two of the religious professors, our religion department professors, perhaps I should better put it, from Middlebury, were on the panel as well. And the topic that they were actually taking up in this session that I tuned in for was Christ and the Bodhisattva. Now that's going to take a little bit of explanation. Bodhisattva is a technical term in Buddhism for one who is on his way to Buddhism, if you will. That is, to be made a Buddha. More importantly, it's a person who has come to the edge of nirvana, roughly the equivalent of heaven in that system, although not at all like heaven in the Christian understanding. A person who has come to the edge of nirvana and then turns back to show others the way is a bodhisattva. And so that is sometimes translated into English as savior, one who shows others the way. And so the discussion was between these various gentlemen about the relationship of Christ and the bodhisattva, the relationship between the Christian understanding of the Messiah and the Buddhist understanding of a savior. There are many saviors, many bodhisattvas, many who have come to the edge of nirvana and self-sacrificially have returned to help others. And what particularly caught my attention as I heard a number of things that struck me as the common idiocy of modern-day religious philosophy. I mean, that sort of thing just passes. You hear this over and over, that you can have all these conflicting faiths, and yet they really channel into one, you know, general religious outlook on the world and that sort of thing. And it's very interesting to me, by the way, this is parenthetical, that it's Buckley. Out of all these religious experts, it's Buckley who doesn't study these things and who doesn't make a great deal of being a theologian. It's Buckley who keeps bringing these others back and asking questions to the effect, well, now, what about the law of non-contradiction, and how is it possible that Christianity, which claims that Jesus is God, and that is the essential premise of Christianity, how can that be put into a religion that will deny that he is God or that he's not uniquely God? I would think it'd be to the shame, to the disgrace of these other individuals that they aren't the ones who are bringing this up and either answering that problem or, you know, pursuing the matter from that particular angle, but it has to be a political commentator that does that. But anyway, as the discussion goes along, we find out that those who have studied Buddhism have come to appreciate things in the Christian understanding. Buddhism has helped them to understand the pure essence of Christianity better. Now, if that doesn't strike you as just a little bit cockeyed from the very beginning, then you need to understand how unique the Christian claim is, how unique the Christian religion is, and how different the Buddhist understanding of reality is, the Buddhist understanding of God is, if there is a God, any personal God. Most Buddhist sects don't believe in God. They are atheistic religions. So for somebody to say that Buddhism has really enlightened Christianity probably tells us more about that individual than it does tell us about Christianity or Buddhism. But as it was being explained, to come to the heart of the matter here, the point of this illustration, as was being explained how it is that Buddhism and Christianity can be brought together, we were told by one of the professors at Middlebury in particular, a graduate of Princeton, sadly to say, that the essence of Christianity was that Jesus is the way, and that Jesus shows us that the way to God is self-sacrificial service to others. That the way to God is self-sacrificial service to others. The way of the cross. The cross being stripped, of course, of any understanding of God's justice being satisfied. The cross being stripped of any understanding of men being sinners in need of a representative in their place. The cross being stripped of any atoning significance. The cross and Jesus, you see, show us the way of giving up ourselves to live for others. And you see, this is what Christianity has in common with Buddhism, because the bodhisattva, the one who comes to the edge of nirvana, is the one who, instead of going ahead and being integrated into the blessed eternal state of nirvana, renounces that personal benefit and returns and shows others the way of self-sacrificial service that they might too come to nirvana. And so what we have is Jesus the pathfinder being likened to Buddha the pathfinder. Both of them show us the way in the sense that they are our moral illustration of how to live for others and to die to ourselves. And I thought to myself, what a perfect foil, what a perfect background by way of contrast to what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 3:18 about the essence of Christianity. Peter says, Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If that one verse had been mastered by these religious experts, if that one verse in its theology had been integrated, they couldn't possibly have said the things they did on this program. They couldn't possibly have thought that Jesus was no more but a pathfinder. Jesus no more than a person who shows us the way. Jesus no more than a person who dies to himself that he might serve others. For here we see that Jesus died the just for the unjust, and thus the title of this morning's sermon, The Just for the Unjust. You strip that away from Christianity and you no longer have Christianity. The just died for the unjust. Let's put this in context. If we look back for a moment to review Peter's message, Peter began his epistle by saying that he is writing to the elect, those who enjoy salvation by the triune God. And then he blesses the mercy of God, which has brought us into an everlasting inheritance. in which we can rejoice, he says, despite our present sufferings. After all, even Christ first suffered, then entered into his glory. Peter then calls us to live holy lives since we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He says we need to purify our souls unto obeying the truth and loving the brethren. And he indicates that we have been born again by incorruptible seed, the seed of God's word, a word which should also be understood as nourishing milk for newborn babes. Then Peter sets forth Christ as the rejected cornerstone, the rejected capstone, believers being living stones that constitute a temple of God founded upon Christ. He sets forth the Christian church as the new Israel of God. And then at chapter 2, verse 11, a major turning point in the epistle was found, where Peter says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter begins here a long exhortation, one that will take us all the way to the end of chapter 3. He begins a long exhortation that we should show forth good works before unbelievers, those unbelievers who slander us as Christians, so that they will glorify God, and they'll be silenced, if not shamed, in their accusations against us. And so Peter elaborates and he explains. He says, if you're going to show forth such good works that unbelievers will be silenced in their accusation, submit to the civil authorities. He says, submit to your masters, even to your wicked masters, for this follows the non-retaliatory example of Christ who died as our substitute. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, honor your wives. And finally, have humble love for each other, and don't render evil for evil toward the world. After all, Peter adds, Scripture promises the blessing of God upon those that are zealous for good, and even those who suffer for righteousness' sake will be blessed. This brings us to chapter 3, verse 14. So, with a clear conscience and with a reasoned defense of the Christian faith for anyone who challenges you, Peter says we should not be troubled by our persecutors. And then he summarizes the theme that has really been woven through all of these moral exhortations from chapter 2, verse 11 on. He summarizes this in verses 16 and 17. He says, don't suffer for evil doing, but only for good works which can put your slanderers to shame. Having a good conscience, he says, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should so will that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter has hammered away at this and hammered away and hammered away, and I almost hesitate to bring it up again. I feel embarrassed that we're just rerunning old material. But Peter's the one who keeps coming back to this. He keeps coming back and he says, if you suffer, make sure you suffer because you're good, not because you're bad. Make sure you suffer for righteousness' sake, not because you have it coming, but because you're innocent. Because it's that kind of suffering, it's that kind of life devoted to good works that will silence the accusations, that will put to shame those who continue to accuse, that will glorify God in heaven. You say, why should we feel this way? Why should we have this outlook? That brings us to the text of this morning. It begins with the word because or for. Why should we live this way? Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust. If we suffer, we must make sure it's for good Christian conduct. Why? Because Christ suffered undeservedly and was finally vindicated. Christ suffered, then entered his glory. And so you too must be willing to suffer before you enter your glory. You must suffer and wait patiently the vindication of God. And this is going to be Peter's point from verse 18 to verse 22, but it's going to be chopped up into a number of sermons for reasons which will become clear. One of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, seriously, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament begins in verse 19 and then follows to the end of this chapter. And that's why it's going to take us a little time. But I want you to see the overall picture. Peter says, you be willing to suffer for righteousness because Christ died, the just for the unjust, and was finally vindicated by God. Let's read those verses and you can see that this is how Peter ties it together. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now jump down to verse 21 to pick up the thought, speaking of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He died unjustly, but was raised in power, and now sits at the right hand of God, ascended. Yes, he died as the innocent, but has been vindicated by God. That's why we must live this way as well. That's why we must be willing to suffer unjust treatment. That's why we must go through persecution with a good conscience, because Christ died in that way. And as he was vindicated, so will we. And let's not complain then about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the thing that is the easiest for me to do. When I find that I'm suffering because of a lack of wisdom, foolishness on my part, or sinful behavior or attitudes, well, you don't complain about that because you pretty much know you have it coming. When we complain is when we don't deserve it. When it seems that we've done what's right and we're not receiving the rewards of doing what's right, we're getting the rewards of doing what's wrong even though we did what's right. And so we complain about being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But in this, Christ is our model. For when Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, he didn't open his mouth, he didn't revile, he didn't talk back. As Peter says, before his shearers he was dumb. He was a lamb led to the shearers, and he didn't say one word against them. He took what was coming. Christ is our model. He's already said this. Peter has already said this in 1 Peter chapter 2 at the 21st verse. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. You see, Jesus expected God to vindicate him, and so he committed himself to the Lord. And so he didn't open his mouth and revile. He didn't return evil for evil. He was willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And Peter says, so must you. Christ suffered innocently, and we should be willing to do likewise. Ah, but there's a great difference. When Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, when Christ suffered innocently, he was suffering the payment due for sin. And we cannot do that, can we? Our sufferings aren't payment for sin. They aren't atonement. Even where Christ is our example, even where Christ is the pathfinder, if you will, even where Christ is the model, Peter makes it very clear that Christ is unique. For he adds, we should do this because Christ also suffered. And then he says, for sins once. Christ's suffering was payment for sin, and we can't repeat that. He suffered for sins. We can't suffer for the sake of sin, that is to say, in the place of sin, or as an atonement for sin, and he did it but once. We can't repeat that. His was a unique suffering. He was the truly innocent one who was suffering. Suffering for the sake of our sins, the very sins that in one way or another bring the adversity and suffering and persecution into our lives. But what Peter is saying is that innocent suffering can be repeated. Atoning suffering can't. Suffering for sin once obviously can't be repeated. Then it wouldn't be once. But suffering innocently can be. And this is what we are called to do. To imitate the death of Jesus Christ, who was innocent in the persecution that came upon him. Peter will say at the end of this verse, speaking of the death of Christ, that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's a very controversial phrase in 1 Peter. It's debated at least two major ways. There are two schools of thought on this. Everyone agrees as to what it means about Christ being put to death in the flesh. The same emphasis is found in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. As we should be prepared to suffer in the flesh, we should be prepared to undergo pain and deprivation and persecution in the flesh, in the body. Christ had a truly human body. Many of the heresies throughout the history of the church have been very spiritualist heresies, which is interesting because most people tend to think that the more spiritual you get, the more holy and religious and Christian you are. But that isn't true. Many of the heresies have said that Christ was the Son of God. He was so perfect, he was so holy, that he couldn't have had a true human body. He didn't have flesh and blood. The Docetists said, well, he seemed to, of course. It appeared to people that he had a body, but it was just an illusion. He didn't really have a body because God couldn't undergo suffering. God couldn't die upon the cross. And so Christ couldn't have had a real human body. That's one of the earliest heresies the church faced. In fact, it's already referred to in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, where John, having said, tried the spirits to make sure they're of God, says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that denies it is Antichrist. And so, even in the days of John the Apostle, were those who were saying, well, Jesus, if he's the Son of God, couldn't have had a human body. But John says that's the mark of Antichrist, to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Peter tells us, as an eyewitness of what took place, Jesus suffered and was put to death in the flesh. He had a true human body, and that body could die, and it did die. It was put to death in the flesh. But the controversy arises over this next expression, but was made alive in the Spirit. But made alive in the Spirit. For you see, this could refer to either the human spirit of Jesus, or it could refer to the Holy Spirit of God. Made alive in terms of the human spirit, that is, in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. Jesus was spiritually separated from God on the cross, and then he was made alive in that human spirit. Or it could mean that Jesus was made alive by means of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, which view should we take of this? It's going to affect the sermon next week more than it does this morning, but we need to have some idea of what the text actually means before we go on. We all understand Jesus being put to death in the flesh. In what sense was he made alive in the Spirit? Now, the apparent contrast between the term flesh and spirit does tend to favor the interpretation that says Peter's referring to the human spirit of Christ, that his human spirit was made alive. And another thing that has been said to favor that interpretation is the position in the text itself. Peter, it would appear, is referring to or tracing out the redemptive acts of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And the allegation is that we don't have reference to the resurrection till the end of verse 21, followed immediately by reference to the ascension. So that all the way up here in verse 18, where we see the sufferings and death of Christ, the being made alive in the Spirit, must still refer to something between the cross and the resurrection. And the suggestion is, and this is a suggestion that I received from a Greek instructor and biblical instructor in my student days, and argued very strongly for, is that what we have here then is a reference to Christ's spirit being alienated from God the Father upon the cross, and immediately upon his death, coming back into communion with God. Restoration, being made alive in his human spirit, which had to cry out originally, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then Jesus was made alive in his human spirit. But this is before the resurrection. This is still between his death and resurrection, and then the ascension follows it. However, I don't accept that interpretation. I'd like to, without making this just a classroom in exegesis and theology, explain briefly why we shouldn't accept that interpretation. In the first place, it's important to read an author in terms of the way he expresses himself. And this contrast in the spirit, in the flesh, this isn't the only place we find it in Peter. If you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 6, which isn't that far away even, you notice that Peter says, for unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Does this mean that they will be judged in terms of physical flesh by men, but then they will live by God in terms of their own internal spirit? No, not at all. And it should be rather clear from this text that what Peter is saying is that men will, humanly speaking, Those who live in terms of creaturely values in the flesh will judge them, but they will live in the power of God's Spirit. Though judged by the world externally, internally, they live by the Holy Spirit of God. And so if we see that Peter uses the expression in that way, especially in the near context, we, I think, would be inclined toward it. Moreover, whatever Peter means here does have to have this counterbalance. He says he was put to death, he was made alive. Whatever the put to death means, the made alive is the opposite of it. And so how was Christ put to death, and in what sense was he made alive? Well, obviously, he was put to death by his physical body being hung on a cross to the point of death. And so the being made alive is the reversal of that. He was put to death physically, he was made alive physically. And so I would argue that Peter is referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 18. He was put to death physically, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit, resurrected, made alive in the Spirit. I don't think that really affects the progression of Peter's thought. What you have going on here is Peter referring to the death and resurrection of Christ, and then he elaborates on something relevant to that, then brings us back to the resurrection at verse 21, tying together his elaboration, and then finishes out with the ascension. And there's nothing at all awkward or pedagogically strange about that particular procedure of thought either. All right, so what we find Peter saying then in verse 18, and this is something that's crucial to Christianity, is that we must follow the example of Christ, not in his suffering for sin, but in being innocent in our suffering. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death physically in the flesh, but made alive, resurrected, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, three things about the death of Christ that I want you to see this morning before we stop. Three important points that make Christianity what it is, that make Christ stand apart from the Bodhisattva and apart from every other religion of man. Notice that Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice. Notice that Christ's death was final. And notice that Christ's death was substitutionary. Those three points make Christianity Christianity. And of course, it's just because liberalism in the beginning of the 20th century, in this country anyway, it's just because theological liberalism has given up the atoning death of Jesus Christ, has given up the substitutionary atonement, that liberalism no longer represents Christianity. It's for that reason that J. Gresham Machen wrote his book, Christianity and Liberalism, in which he argued that there are really two religions vying for men's attentions, Christianity and liberalism. Liberalism is not a branch of Christianity because it departs from the founding documents. It departs from the interpretation that the original founders of Christianity gave to their faith. To take away the substitutionary atonement, to take away the atoning sacrifice of Christ as a once and for all final satisfaction of God's justice that we might be led to him, is to take away the heart of the Christian gospel. Notice then these three things. Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice. Peter says, because Christ also suffered for sins in order that he might bring us to God. The assumption is that we aren't already in tune with God, which is, by the way, out of alignment with the teaching of Hinduism and Buddhism and virtually every other religion of the world immediately. Because the assumption in Christianity is that men are not right with God and need to be made right with God. They can't just by turning on some switch or by meditating or getting into the right frame of mind be in touch with the Almighty. They can't be made right with the power of this universe just because they decide to do so. They can't turn that corner and they can't accomplish that feat on their own. We are not right with God, but must be brought to him. And it's because Christ suffered for sins. Actually, the Greek means concerning sin. Because Christ suffered concerning sin, that we are now able to be brought to God. The teaching of the New Testament is that the death of Christ has granted us access. That's a beautiful word in Greek. You find it used technically at least in two places. Turn in your Bible to Romans 5, verse 2. Romans 5, verse 2, Paul says about justification and faith, through whom, that is, well, let me read verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through faith we have access. Access to whom? To God. For you see, when men sinned, if you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, when man fell into sin, God barred him from his presence. He put him out of the Garden of Eden, and he planted there a cherubim with a flaming sword so that men might not return to the tree of life and enjoy eternal life on their own terms. God has been separated from men so that God will say to Moses that no man can see the Lord God Almighty and live. David can say if anyone were to stand before God and he were to mark sins, who could stand? No one has access to God. But now Paul says because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we have our access. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in Him. Access to God has been granted to us. The Bodhisattva does not have access to God. The Hindu priests do not have access to God. The Unitarian minister does not have access to God. The liberal preacher does not have access to God. Only we have access to God through Him. Remember how Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's offensive to me that in this program that I was watching, they would quote that Jesus says He is the way and leave it at that. He is the way, showing that there must be a kind of lifestyle that we must live, that the Buddha lived, and the Bodhisattva lives. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but by access granted through me. He is the only way to God. And that, of course, is offensive to the world religions. That's offensive to our democratic spirit. That's offensive because that means somebody's right and others are wrong. But that is what Christianity claims. And if it's wrong in that point, then say that it's wrong in that point. But don't pretend that you can synthesize Jesus with the other religions of the world, because He was maybe a megalomaniac in your view, but He made those claims. Only through me. Access to God is found only in Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And Peter says, because Christ suffered for sins, we have been brought unto God. And you notice we didn't bring ourselves? I mean, there's a lot in here. The gospel, you see, in seed form is found right here. We didn't bring ourselves to God. He brought us by what He did. Salvation is not our accomplishment. It's not anything we can do for ourselves. Christ's death, I said, was an atoning sacrifice. Secondly, see this morning that Christ's death was final. He suffered for sins once. Once. Boy, there's real beauty in that one Greek word, hapax. Once. Once and for all is the idea. Never to be repeated. The book of Hebrews stresses that. Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28 tells us, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. And then chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just as important as that word access is the word once. Only once did he have to suffer. And he did so once for all. It cannot be repeated. And therefore we abominate the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass that says that Christ is continually being offered in the Mass where he is transubstantiated in the elements. And that Mass, by the way, is a propitiation for sins and a satisfaction of the justice of God. Not a symbol of that, by the way, but the real thing. It is the real, continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yet Hebrews says, and Peter says, he has suffered once for all, never to be repeated, so that the salvation he offers is final. It is full. It never needs to be added to or repeated or done again. And thirdly, The thing that we see here is that he died in a substitutionary way. The death of Christ was substitutionary, the just for the unjust, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul put it this way, that God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the sinless one, was nailed to a cross, not because he had anything that made him guilty before men or before God. He was nailed to that cross because he was bearing our reproach and bearing our sin, bearing our iniquity. He died where we should have died, and we live in the place of his life. Indeed, Christ now lives in us, and it's only by that faith that we as Christians have our identity. It's only by that faith that we have the power and the strength to live the life that we do. So what about Christ and the Bodhisattva? What about the Buddhist conception of the Savior and the Christian conception of the Savior? They are worlds apart. Worlds apart, not just because heaven and nirvana are different, not just because the Christian view of the world and the Buddhist view of the world are different. They're worlds apart because the Buddhist does not have a conception of the need for God's justice to be satisfied. There is no personal God whose wrath upon our sin and our guilt would call for separation, but that has been reversed because his own dear Son has taken our sin, has taken our punishment and died in our place, and then has been raised by the power of the Holy Spirit to life. Nothing like that in Buddhism at all. Oh, the Buddha may have lived self-sacrificially. You might use that word, self-sacrifice, in some general way. But there's no religion in the world that can come close to understanding the sense in which Jesus sacrificed himself for the sins of us all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning humbled by the fact that we are not right with you and cannot come into your presence on our own, or because we decide to, that we cannot because we are wrong. And we are sinful and unclean. We are unacceptable in your sight. And yet the amazing thing is you have allowed us to worship you this morning. You have allowed us to call upon your name and to sing your praise. You have allowed us to be called your sons and daughters and to presume that we are right with you. And we know this comes only because of the merits of Jesus Christ, only because he has died as the sacrifice for sin, once and for all, finally making atonement. Indeed, dying as our substitute. How we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to die the just for the unjust. We do pray that that heart of our Christian faith, that heart of the good news, the gospel, might never be forgotten by us, might animate us day by day and guide us in our thinking and make us grateful to you because we stand before you only because Jesus once stood before you and bore the punishment due to our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We do pray this morning that you would make us more grateful for the fact that daily we live through him, that we live in terms of a unique faith that teaches a substitutionary atonement, and help us to be all the more grateful that we couldn't do anything to attain this, to achieve being right with you or to gain your attention, that this comes only by the free grace and mercy that you have shown us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we prayed you in his precious name. Amen.